when you have the kind of weather that we have here, especially this time of year, and with the amount of sunshine and pleasant outdoor experience, there are a number of things that people could be doing at the close of any particular day, including a weekend day, such as today. But you have chosen that good part. You are here for the purpose of honoring and worshiping the Lord when you could be doing something else. On a day like this that presents a number of outdoor possibilities and activities and other recreational things, you have chosen to set your mind on spiritual things. And we trust and pray and hope that you've brought your Bible with you tonight, that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is the truth. We make our appeal to the Scriptures. And if we cannot do that, and if we cannot set forth in a substantial way the truth of God's Word, but end up relying on human wisdom, then you are urged to reject that, but to accept only what God has to say as revealed in His Word. It is wonderful that at the close of a day like this, we can come together as those with like precious faith, as brethren in the Lord, as the church that meets here at 8th Street, and be encouraged by one another, but more than anything, to be uplifted by the preaching of the gospel, no matter who it is that may be doing that, but to be considering what God has to say. Last week, we began looking at what we called Corinthian problems that we must avoid. Before we pick that up again, let's make sure that we do stress one thing. It is easy to pick up on, if you will, the Corinthians. So much of the first letter has to do with correcting a number of problems, and they certainly had their fair share of problems that needed to be corrected, that needed to be rebuked, and they needed to take heed to the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ through the writing of the Apostle Paul, who wrote by the commandment of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. But I want to make sure that we don't leave with the impression that every single thing about the Corinthian church was just in an absolute mess. As we noticed last week in the introduction, we're mindful of the fact that they had a number of things that could be commended. And one of those things that could be commended was that they were enriched in Christ, just as they were not lacking in any gift, the spiritual gifts that were imparted to them, but also that they held firm to the traditions as they had been delivered, the traditions being the written as well as the preached gospel of Christ. There is no difference in the written and preached gospel of Christ as it relates to those who had a hand in advancing it in the first century, such as Paul, Peter, John, James, and others. There is a difference when man assumes today that his sermon is somehow to be understood as gospel without question. I encourage you, as I did a moment ago, to make sure that what I say is the truth. I have no intention of teaching anything but that. But they were willing to hold to the traditions as Paul delivered them. When Paul preached a thing and wrote to them, he acknowledges that they were firmly holding to them, although there were some other issues. They were also concerned enough to do something that really prompted this letter. We call it 1 Corinthians because in the collection of Scripture, this is the first letter that we have labeled to the Corinthians, and then, of course, a second letter that we refer to as 2 Corinthians. But there is evidence within the 1 Corinthian letter that there was actually a previous letter that Paul had written to them. Now, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians seems to be a response to a letter that he's received from them with a number of questions. And so we are mindful that we should commend them for writing to Paul and asking about some questions that were quite important that pertain to the salvation of the soul. In 1 Corinthians 7, he handled situations with reference to marriage and prefaced that by saying, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," and then went on to deal with that. There were other issues that they were concerned about, and he handled those. But there were also problems among the Corinthian church, as we noticed last week. As we got underway last week, we considered two points that we might notice about the Corinthian church as to problems that they were having that we need to make sure that we don't give into or that we don't somehow fall victim to. One of those problems was that they thought more highly of men than they should. We mean by that they put way more confidence in some than they ought to have. And on the basis of maybe their personal knowledge of those individuals or their preference of those individuals, then that's what somehow determined their loyalty and whether or not they accepted that as true. And brethren, we are as guilty of doing that today as they were. When we play preacher favorites and things of that nature, we have trusted friends who are preachers and we just trust them implicitly. Everything they say must be the gospel because we have confidence in them. And let me say, there's nothing wrong with having confidence in a preacher of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with having confidence in a preacher of the gospel whom you know personally. There's nothing wrong with that, but there is something wrong when your confidence in that individual somehow overrides the actual teaching of Scripture. So if what that preacher is saying just somehow appeals to you and you say, well, that's exactly what I believe because that's what he said, rather than investigating what he said in light of what the Scripture says, then you're thinking too highly of men. We're not talking about thinking more highly of men than we do of ourselves. We're talking about thinking more highly of men so that we are easily led astray. Now, it's easy to pick on folks that are not Christians, but it's hard not to at least acknowledge it, and that is, look at how many people today in the religious world that are not Christians, that make up the denominational landscape, put so much confidence in something they see some preacher on television say. And if it's kind of like the old joke that everybody tells, well, I mean, I saw it on the internet, it must be true. And so if it somehow made it in front of the television cameras, it has to be so. So if someone like Billy Graham said it when he was alive, then it must be true. If someone like Jerry Falwell said it when he was alive, it must be true. All of this stuff that's happening right now in the world that could possibly lead to a broader war than is going on right now, Pat Robertson has weighed in on. And there are people who say, well, if Pat Robertson says that this is somehow fulfilled Bible prophecy, then it must be, even though Pat Robertson, for his life, could not put his finger on a single text that references Russia or the Ukraine or, bless your heart, the United States of America. He can try as hard as he wants to, and he'll never find them. And there's a reason for that. Because they are not there. They're not in the Scriptures. It's just not there. But there are people who put their confidence in these men because they're on television. I watched Kenneth Copeland 2 years ago when COVID hit, and he was just ranting and raving about that. He talked about, I rebuke you, COVID. I rebuke you. Well, who does he think he is? As if COVID is some kind of an intelligent person that hears what he says and takes off running. And then, to make it even more ridiculous, he looked straight at the camera and blew at the camera like that and said, I condemn you, as if that somehow got rid of it. And then I don't need to, again, pick at the low-hanging fruit when you have all of these, it's kind of like this nonsense about global warming people come up with, and then you have these people that are canceling their global warming meetings because it got snowed out. Well, here are these folks that were faith healers that were canceling their faith healing services because COVID shut them down. Shouldn't someone have been able to get rid of that? You see, there are people that don't care about those facts. They just put their confidence in someone, and whatever he says, they will buy it instead of investigating it by the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, Paul said, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, notice here, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I want you to transport yourself back there for just a minute and try to hear through the ear of faith these arguments that are being made by these brethren. Well, I know that I'm closer to the Lord and I'm a greater Christian than that fellow is because Paul taught me. Paul baptized me. Peter taught me. He's the one who baptized me. Oh, Apollos eloquently caused me to think very deeply about what he was saying, and he baptized me. Why, that I know that I'm closer to the Lord than this fellow over here because that fellow over there is the one who taught me. That fellow over there is the one who baptized me. Let me tell you something. I was baptized by a brother in the Lord into Christ for the remission of sins on Halloween Day, 1996, and my only relationship with him is that he is my brother in Christ. He is not over me. There is no such teaching in all of Scripture, absolutely none, that is known among some of our brethren as the modern day discipling movement where someone teaches someone else and somehow they're over them. That is simply foreign, absolutely foreign to the gospel of Christ. And if it's not condemned right here, I don't know what is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is thinking more highly of someone than we should think. Then there was a problem where they had developed a dangerous state of arrogance. And we talked about specifically one situation there where there was a brother who had gotten caught up in an illicit, immoral, sexually unfaithful relationship in that he was involved with his own father's wife. And while you have Gentiles that were known for their idolatrous ways and embracing any number of things that the child of God would have to abhor because it is not authorized in Scripture, it would be hard to find a Gentile community, so to speak, that would approve of anything like this. Of a man having his father's wife, and not only that, but the church not doing something about that. And while Paul was certainly condemning the brother in his action, he was more concerned about the church there not doing something about that. They all had knowledge of it, they knew what was going on, and in their arrogance, they decided that the best way to handle this is to just let it be. We're not going to deal with that. We're just going to ignore it. We're going to continue to socialize with this brother, and we're not going to cause any kind of rift. That's the better course of action, except that's not the better course of action. Paul told them exactly what they were to do. They were not to socialize with him. They were not to eat with him. They were to consider him as one who is wicked and remove him from their midst. And that is exactly what they did. Brethren, you say something like that today, and there will be those weak-hearted brethren among us who say, "Oh, you're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You're just absolutely running folks away. You're doing a terrible disservice to the church." Well, what was Paul doing? What was he doing when the brethren there had knowledge of that? He said, "Don't even eat with that fellow. Don't have anything to do with him other than to rebuke him." And of course, there are other passages that we would have to take into consideration on how we deal with a brother like that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 would tell us not to regard him as an enemy, but to admonish him as a brother. So we wouldn't want to completely shut him out, of course, but we would not include such a one in a social affair or a social activity, lest we give him the idea that we're okay with what he's doing and how he's living. We are withdrawing fellowship from such a one because he has caused impurity to come into the body of Christ, into the local work. But it's also for the purpose of snatching him out of the fire. Paul said, "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, yet the destruction of the flesh would be what would be accomplished by that." There are some who say, "Well, you'll never, ever, ever win a brother back by doing that. If you do that, you have run him off for good." A couple of things about that. One, how can you run him off if he's already away? If he's living with his father's wife, if he's taking up with her in this way, how is that running him away? It seems to me he's already away. Secondly, "Oh, but if we do that, we run them away." Well, they did it. They did withdraw fellowship from this brother. I know that because the second letter references it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul said, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather comfort and forgive him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him." Now, why would he say to comfort and forgive him? The reason for that would be because that brother had repented. The action taken by the church at the commandment of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul worked. And that brother came back in tears. That brother was penitent of what it was he had done that separated him from the Lord and that caused the blemish on the Lord's people. And they had developed a dangerous state of arrogance in the Corinthian church in how they were handling this and even other situations, which we can kind of deal with in another way this evening. And another point where we're going to pick up tonight is a problem that the Corinthians were involved in that we need to avoid is that they were not considering the concerns of their brethren. Now let me explain what we mean by this, considering the concerns of their brethren. Every brother has concerns. And we have to be careful about the concerned ones because it's not about some subjective concern. We're talking about those who had significant concerns that would violate the conscience. Remember, the Corinthian church is made up both of Jew and Gentile. There are Jews and Gentiles there. And there is a significant problem within the church at Corinth as it relates to a number of practices. And so there is some admonition given on how we're going to handle those things in a much different way, perhaps, a much more pointed way than we could find out in Romans chapter 14, although we'll come back to that in just a moment, at least by way of a passing reference. When we're talking about these concerns, there were those brethren who were going to have their way no matter what, and it didn't matter to them what the concerns of other brethren were about certain practices. Now, we can relate to that in a separate context. Let me not be misunderstood when I say this, that we have this natural tendency to do as we please. Why is that? Well, part of the reason for that is man, upon becoming accountable and choosing to go his own way, takes the first step into selfishness that will essentially help chart his course the rest of his life that he's going to have to fight against if he becomes a child of God. But also, and I say again, don't let me be misunderstood. I am not trying to bash the country. But as Americans, we are groomed and rooted in the concept of rebellion. We were a country started in that, and we take pride in it. We like to rebel. We're going to have things our way. It's the Burger King way for us. We can have it our way. This is exactly what we want. And so we have this tendency to do whatever it is that we please. We're no different in that respect than the Corinthians, who were very good at that. They had that problem to the extreme. They were going to do exactly what they wanted to do, and they were not going to be concerned with the concerns of their brethren. What I'm getting at here, especially, is the idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now think about that for just a moment. Here are brethren eating meat sacrificed to idols. Would it surprise you to hear me say that I don't have a problem with that? I don't have a problem with someone eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol. Do you know why I don't have a problem with that? Because the idol didn't make the meat. God Almighty did. So what somebody does to that and with that has no bearing on anything that I understand about the truth. But they were eating meat sacrificed to idols when in reality that wasn't a problem in and of itself. There is a problem here with that, but the actual eating of the meat was not the problem. The problem was a failure to understand some things. And Paul had warned Timothy in a completely different context about the idea of those who would come along at some point who would forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Within that context, the food that they would forbid, Paul said, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. And in putting the brethren in remembrance of these things, you, Timothy, will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. But what's the problem? If in reality the eating of meat sacrificed to idols is not the problem, or the eating of meats essentially and specifically, what was the problem? Just like in the situation at Rome, although again within a completely different context, You've got some at Corinth who are weak in faith and thus weak in their understanding of some things, and you have others who are not. They have knowledge. They have understanding. Now, what the difference in the two scenarios is, in Romans chapter 14, while we are in fact there dealing with matters of indifference and the eating of meats, there were some that were going to observe these strict dietary laws, and they were going to only eat vegetables. There were some that were going to eat meat, and the Lord accepted both of them. The eating of meat sacrificed to idols was not under consideration in Romans 14. But it is under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So there were some weak brethren whose convictions would not let them eat meat sacrificed to idols. Some of these would have been those who were once idolaters and now have come out of that. And they would have a problem with it within their conscience were they to go back and eat this meat sacrificed to idols, because they've not yet grown to a place spiritually where they understand this concept. And so if they go back and do that again, because here's a Christian who has knowledge and understands like we do that there's nothing wrong with that, it causes them to violate their conscience. Even though the thing itself is not wrong, if they go against their own conscience, whatever is not of faith is sin, they're going to violate that conscience and cause themselves to sin. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, which we're not going to turn and read all of that, but that text takes care of this situation. And there are some very specific conclusions that Paul draws here. For one, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, Paul addresses in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, saying, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no such thing as an idol exists in the world, and that there is no God but one." Is Paul completely ignorant of the fact that there were idols in the world? Didn't he even preach at Athens that "I observe you're very religious in all respects, all of these altars that you have made here, one to an unknown God"? He knew there were people that were idolaters. He knew that they worshipped idols. So what in the world does he mean that there is no such thing as an idol in the world? In other words, the idol is not real. God is real. One takes something that God has made, like wood, and he fashions it into something he's going to worship. But it bears no significance whatsoever. It only demonstrates his loyalty to the creation rather than to the Creator. And that's the situation. So here Paul says there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And then he says, even if there are, there is no God but one. He said, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. And now, what is his grand conclusion? There are those who have knowledge about these matters, and they're pressing their knowledge about these matters, causing others to violate their conscience, and demonstrating yet again their own arrogance. Paul then reasons at the end of this chapter, at the end of this particular section, although it carries on into chapter 10. He deals with it again over there. He deals here in verse 13 in some very specific terms that a lot of brethren would not like. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble. Now, what are we conditioned to do? We're conditioned to argue for our rights in a thing. We have rights, and we're going to fight for those rights, and we're going to do whatever we have to ensure that those rights are ironclad for ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren, because that's who we are. It is our God-given privilege, if you will, and right to eat meat, even meat sacrificed to idols. But what did Paul conclude was more important? The eating of the meat just for the sake of pressing that on this brother and showing him his fallacy? Or was it the unity that needed to exist in this congregation over a matter that was indifferent to the Lord? Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, Paul said, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. What possible defense could I give to Almighty God and to the Son and Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, on the final day and in the final analysis what possible defense could I give for pressing ahead as arrogantly as I possibly could and demanding that I'm going to have my rights, even spiritual rights as they may be called, no matter what concerns this brother has, no matter what problem it could cause to him since he's weak in faith about these things. I'm going to run roughshod over that and I'm going to teach him. I'm going to learn him. You watch and see if I don't make him get this. There's no patience. There's no love. There's no long suffering in anything like that. I'm just going to have my way and I'm going to have it right now. And Paul said, if it amounts to the salvation of the soul of this brother, then I won't even eat meat again. If I know that there is a brother or sister that has a problem with eating pork, even though the New Testament teaches us that we can eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, that Jesus purged all meats, thus he declared all meats or foods clean. If I know that a brother has a conscious or a conscientious problem with eating pork, I don't have to sit and tell him, well, you're just an idiot. I don't need to do that. And something else I don't need to do is invite him over for a pork chop supper. If I know he has a problem with that, he's going to try to be polite, and every chew of that pork chop he engages in, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's driving him crazy. I'm not going to do that to him. Even though I know that there's absolutely nothing wrong with eating that, he is not fully convinced of it. And it's not for me to just overlook his concerns. It should be the goal of every single Christian to grow to spiritual maturity and to do our best to understand our liberty in Christ, but also accommodate the convictions of the weak. And not run roughshod over them. Not just have it our way. The Corinthians lay out for us a blueprint of exactly what not to do in a situation like that. This is a Corinthian problem that we need to avoid. Another problem with the Corinthians that we need to be aware of, and we started with this text last week, and that is what they were doing with regards to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we go back again to verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you?" Paul said, "In this I do not and will not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had broken it and given thanks, he gave it to the disciples and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." It is hard to imagine, knowing what we know about the Corinthian church, that any group of God's people meeting anywhere would do anything like this. And I'm not trying to look too harshly upon them. Any group of God's people can be guilty of sin, and it ought not be so. But it is so hard to imagine that a group of God's people would come together and then fail to honor the Lord's death in the observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, let alone make a mockery of it by making it into a common meal. The Lord's Supper is really part of the purpose for which we come together on the first day of the week. I want to be clear about this. I am not by any means suggesting that the Lord's Supper is the only reason that we're to come together upon the first day of the week, or that somehow it is the single most important act of worship. I'm not suggesting that either. But it is an important act of worship that is to be observed on the first day of the week. And to make a mockery out of this, as the Corinthians did, is a shame to be sure. Acts 20 and verse 7 gives us a clear, approved example. And it also provides for us the means by which we draw a necessary inference that brethren in the first century ate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And when they had come together on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, and Paul began preaching to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight and so on. This is important. We come together on the first day of the week to eat of the memorial of the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial in that it puts us in memory of something. And so we can certainly see that it is an important part and a very serious part of our worship. What should we be thinking about when we eat the Lord's Supper? What should be in our minds when we eat the Lord's Supper? Obviously, we could put a laundry list of things up here of what shouldn't be in our minds when we're eating the Lord's Supper. But what should be? One of the things that we need to be thinking about when it comes to the Lord's Supper is we certainly need to think of the night it was instituted. And the attitude and somber occasion that it was. We think about what must have been going through the mind of our Lord as He was essentially heading towards the cross. We think about what must have been in the minds of the disciples, especially those that were committed to Him. Obviously, minus Judas, but those that were committed to Him. And what they must have been thinking when Jesus takes the bread and He breaks it and He gives it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." When He takes the cup, which contains the fruit of the vine, and He tells them to divide it amongst themselves and to drink from it, for it's His blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. He's talking about His death. He's talking about what He is about to endure. And so we need to be thinking about those kinds of thoughts. We need to think about the unfolding of the events that lead to the Lord's arrest and His crucifixion. How Judas, one of His own disciples, even the treasurer among them, betrayed Him for 30 pieces of silver. And we see later on, of course, in Judas's actions that it just wasn't worth it. Those 30 pieces of silver didn't really amount to much to him after he realized exactly what he had done. Sadly, he was not moved to repent according to godly sorrow. He had a sorrow that was of the world, took his own life. We need to be thinking about the awful price that was paid by our Lord for the redemption of our souls. Everything we're thinking about during the Lord's Supper needs to center around exactly what the Lord's Supper was about: the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to think about. So when we're eating this memorial on the first day of the week, it's good to think about those events. It's really necessary to think about those if we're going to observe this supper properly. And I know that it's a more pleasing thought to think about the Lord's victory over death and His victory over sin and His resurrection from the dead. And we can certainly think about those things on the first day of the week. But when we're eating the Lord's Supper, we're not thinking yet about that victory. We're thinking about the purpose of His death and what He endured and why this is something we remember. So we should think about things such as Judas's betrayal and what that led to. We should think about those trials, and I mean by trials the actual legal or really illegal trial that Jesus had to go through. And then all of the punishment that He endured. The beatings and the mocking, the twisting of the crown of thorns together upon His head, all of the people bowing down essentially and mocking Him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and saying things like, "Well, He saved others. Can He save Himself? Let Him essentially show us who He is. Let Him come down off of the cross, this man, this King of the Jews. Let Him show us who He is." He's made to carry His own cross, the very death instrument that was going to be used in taking His life. And we sing a song sometimes, almost from His perspective, that the cross became so heavy I fell beneath the load. And here's Simon of Cyrene, who is pressed into service to assist in that matter until the Lord is finally crucified. And hours go by before his death finally comes. And in that case, death was welcome because of the suffering that he endured. This is what the Lord's Supper is about. There's very little, when you think about this, if anything, that one should be happy about during the Lord's Supper. It's hard to disconnect, though, the sacrifice of Christ from the accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins. We know that this death is necessary. But it was a horrific death. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, that needs to be what's on our minds. Do you think that was on the minds of the Corinthians? When you read what they were doing, is that what was on the mind of the Corinthians? When the Lord's Supper is being served, if you will, or observed, when there are people standing here that are making a talk that is designed to prompt us to think about the death of Christ, should there be all of this talking and chattering going on? Someone showing somebody else a picture on their phone or some meme that's popped up here and there? Passing of notes. I know that doesn't happen much anymore since we all have digital. But years ago, I used to see that happening. I once preached in a place where I almost all the time had to be a part of the Lord's Supper and serving it. And you could just see people passing notes back and forth and laughing and cutting up. And I just always wondered what was so funny about the slapping of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was so funny about that? Well, they weren't laughing about that. Well, how was I supposed to know that? That's what we were talking about. And they're laughing amongst themselves. Is that appropriate behavior? Is this not serious at all to anybody anymore? Is that how we are to observe the Lord's Supper? In that respect, I wonder if we're not worse than the Corinthians sometimes. If that's how we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, how sad to mock such an important memorial that we should use to think about the death of Christ, what He endured for our on our behalf, what He endured so that I could be forgiven of sin. That mockery He went through, that essential torture He endured, was because of me. And I find nothing funny about the Lord's Supper. I find absolutely nothing funny about it. And the Corinthians were making a mockery of it. Shame on them, and shame on us if we do anything like that. We should know better, and we should do better, and this should be a Corinthian problem that we should avoid. One final point, and the lesson is yours, and that is that they were easily turned from the truth. Here's another one of those moments that just really shocks me. And I had an older brother years ago who used to say, "Son, you don't be surprised about anything." And he would then say, "Don't you dare be surprised about anything your brethren do." I would like to believe I'm still hopeful enough and thoughtful enough about brethren that I should be surprised if they should stray from the truth. But he had lived a long time. He had seen a number of things. And it would be difficult, even still for me, to wrap my mind around some of this, and that some Christians abandon the truth, obviously because of a lack of grounding in the faith. I get that. I don't understand why that's the case. Why are they not on fire for the truth? Why are they not zealous to know more of what the Lord would have them to know from His Word? We are a blessed people in a blessed country. You can leave here tonight without a Bible, and in less than 10 minutes, you can have one driving down this road. You can find a Walmart somewhere or some other place like that, and it may not be a nice, expensive, well-binding Bible, but you can find one, and you can find any number of translations, if you like, just 10 minutes down the road. So I don't understand why brethren are not more grounded in the faith than they used to be. I don't understand why there is no interest in studying the Scriptures, because when that happens, it's easy for the devil to come in and do his easy pickings, getting people of the Lord to leave the faith or to question essential truth. Here's the Corinthian church. Follow me on this, why this is just so shocking to me. The Corinthian church. This group of brethren could not exist. They couldn't be the called out. They couldn't be this local body over here at Corinth were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. They could not be that. They absolutely couldn't. And yet, here they are, identified by Paul as the church of God at Corinth. Sanctified. Set apart as holy in the sight of God for a holy purpose. And yet, here these Corinthians have turned aside from the truth of the resurrection from the dead. Of all things, to hear a Christian. Do you understand? I'm not calling religious people in what we call Christendom, I'm not calling them Christians. I acknowledge they're religious. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about members of the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These brethren at Corinth who have now turned away from the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection. What were they saying? In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 12, Paul said, "Now if Christ is preached that He's raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against Him that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have hoped in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ, or those who have fallen asleep in Christ, He said, have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, there is no hope of salvation. So what in the world do these folks think they're doing, calling themselves the church at Corinth, and now denouncing the very premise upon which they could be called out of the world, the resurrection of Christ from the dead? If He does not raise from the dead, there is no heavenly declaration that the Son of God has been sacrificed. He is declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And now you've got these brethren who upon that basis, that gospel that's been preached, Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they've been converted upon that message, are now saying that He has not risen from the dead, at least some of them. That's turning away from the truth. Have you seen brethren in your time as Christians turn away from the truth? Have you seen them turn away from the truth on any number of important issues that has caused all kinds of division in the body of Christ? We're even studying about that now on Sunday morning, some of those divisions. How do we avoid the same problem? Well, one of the things that we would have to do is long for and demand the truth. Apparently, they were not doing that, or they wouldn't be believing this tommy rot that there's no resurrection from the dead. We have to long for and demand the truth. Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 6 said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We have to examine all things that are taught in comparison to the teaching of the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says to those brethren, "For this reason we also constantly thank God for you, brethren, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of truth, or the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." They examined it and found it to be so and made application. We should do the same thing. Examine all things carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. We know well about the Galatian problem. In Galatians chapter 1, we're not going to read that, but we know well the situation there. That they had been deceived by the preaching of another gospel. If they had been hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they wouldn't have been so deceived. If they were willing to examine everything carefully, they would not have had this problem. So I would say this along with a number of things. I could, if time allowed, I could go through a number of things that we could say about being easily turned from the truth, where I have seen in just 25 years of being a Christian, brethren leave the faith because their faith was not firmly rooted in the faith. These are some valuable lessons that we can learn of from the Corinthians of what not to do. If I may say, with all due respect to them, I'm not trying to be overly critical of the Corinthian brethren, but they leave for us a blueprint of things that we should not do. In some circumstances, the Corinthians were said to be coming together for the worse instead of for the better. Can you imagine that? That they were coming together for the worse and not for the better, because there were factions among them, and that served a purpose of the devil, but it also served God's purpose, that those who were approved might become evident among them. And that is rectified, that is to say, coming together for the better and not for the worse. That's rectified, or coming together for the worse, not for the better. We can rectify that by doing all things according to the authority of Christ, as we noticed in Colossians 3 and verse 17 this morning. The good thing about the Corinthians, and we see that by reason of the second letter, is that they were open to instruction and they were open to admonition, and we need to be as well. And if we're open to the admonition of Scripture, then we take that admonition to heart and we can avoid making these same problems or falling victim to these same problems. We can avoid leaving the truth. We can avoid causing division if we simply subscribe to a thus saith the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a member of the Lord's church. You've not been called out by the gospel. You've not responded to that call of the gospel. You are not sanctified to do that which is holy, because you've not yet determined to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is the case, then why not come tonight confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. It could be that you have done that. You started your walk in the light in Christ and you started well, but you along the way have stumbled and you find that you're out of duty. You examine self and you find that you're not right with the Lord. If it is a private matter known only between you and the Lord as an erring child of God, then take care of that right now in repentance and prayer to God. If it is that you've committed a public sin as a child of God and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Jesus Christ as issued in the call of the gospel, we're here to do that. And if you're subject to that invitation, make your way to the front right now and respond to it as we stand and sing.